been looking at the book of Acts, but we're going to put a pause on that series today. We'll pick back up in the fall where we left off. But this summer, we're going to take a look at the Psalms together, or some of the Psalms. The Psalm book is unlike any other book in the Bible. It's largely a collection of poems and hymns and prayers. So wherever you are and whatever you're going through, the Psalms give us language for life with God, language for worship and prayer and lament. Athanasius said that most of Scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us, and they're such a good tool in that way. The Psalms also point us to Jesus in many ways, and sometimes very explicitly. I mean, Jesus himself and the New Testament applies various Psalms to the person and work of Jesus. And so we're going to look at the Psalms together this summer, but in our looking, we want to see Jesus in the Psalms. That'll be a focus for us as we work through some of these Psalms. Today we're looking at Psalm 1. It's a great place to start. It's basically, along with Psalm 2, it's kind of the introduction to the book. And kind of the whole point of Psalm 1, the message of Psalm 1, is just saying, hey, you should read this book. You should spend a lot of time in these words and in all the words of God, because this is where the good life is. The first word of Psalm 1 is this word, blessed. It's the word that Jesus started with in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed. It just means happy. The word sets forth a promise of a happy life, a good life. Psalm 1 is saying, here is a way, here is the ideal way to be human in this world. This is how you can be happy. On Friday, I was getting my hair cut. It wasn't with someone that I normally go to. And so she was asking me lots of questions. And I always try to avoid the pastor question, but it's coming. It's just coming. Usually it stops the conversation. In this case, it didn't. It catalyzed it. So she says, what are you doing the rest of the day? And I decided to be honest. I said, well, I'm a pastor, so it's Friday, which means I'm trying to write a sermon today. And she goes, oh, great, what's the sermon on this week? I said, Psalm 1. I'm just giving her as little information as I can. And she just keeps coming. She's like, Psalm 1, what's that about? I was like, well, the Psalms are like this book of poems and prayers, and this particular psalm is about how to be happy. She goes, okay, I don't really know much about the Bible. You'll have to tell me more about this psalm and what it's saying. And I was like, okay, well, again, it's like how to be happy in the world. And she immediately goes, well, here's my definition of happiness. I think of, like, if I have food and a roof over my head and a family I love, that's happiness for me. And I was like, yeah, those are great. And she says, what's happiness for you? Okay. Okay, we're going to do it. If we're going to do it, we're going to do it. And I was like, well, happiness for me is all the things you said, those too. Those are really wonderful things. But, you know, what's unique about Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 is trying to tell us that happiness in this world isn't just about getting things, good things. It's actually about getting God himself. And she said, oh, yes, of course. I left off the most important thing off my list. God is on the list. And it struck me in the moment that we all do this kind of thing. We often leave God off the list. We know he's supposed to be on there somewhere, but when we're just thinking about the kind of life we want and we're going about our daily life, making decisions and doing things, God is often in the background. We think, functionally, that happiness will be about getting more things, doing more things, getting better things. But look, we live in a time of unprecedented access and excess. We can go almost anywhere and do and have really almost anything. And yet, happiness is at an all-time low. We're not a very happy culture after all, even with all the things. Our problem is not that we're seeking happiness. That would be the wrong way to interpret that. Our problem is that we're seeking happiness apart from God. And there are various expressions of that. Like on one extreme, there might just be like an outright rejection of God. But for most of us, it's just leaving God off the list. Psalm 1 is telling us that the true happiness is a God-centered happiness. It might include lots of other really good things, but those things are not ends, they're means. They're ways of enjoying the God who gave them to us. Things are gifts. They point us to God, the gift giver. The Westminster Confession had it right. The chief end of man is not to get more and better stuff. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Psalm 1 shows us how to do that. Let's look at it together. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man. This is the ideal way of being. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he kind of starts with the negative. That's not very our culture, but he does that. And I think the first thing that I want you to see is that we're told what he doesn't do because there's two paths. The psalmist is saying, look, there's a couple ways you can go. And all of the Bible kind of presents these paths to us. Here, it's like the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. We could just say the good path and the bad path. And the one thing that the happy person doesn't do is he doesn't go down the bad path. And I think the reason the psalm starts here is because the bad path is the default path. It's the most natural thing to do. You know, if you're just kind of looking around at the people around you, at what they have and what they do, and you think, yeah, that looks good. That looks like the good life. And that's kind of how you approach life and aim your life. You will naturally, without even thinking about it, go down this path. He gives us three phrases to describe the path. The counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers. These words, counsel and way and seat, these words describe or portray a community, an alternative community to God's people with its own worldview. And so if you walk down this path, you will find acceptance and a warm welcome. You will find belonging. You will eventually settle into it as home. Notice the progression of walking, slowing down to standing, settling in to sitting. You'll become part of this community. It will shape your whole sense of identity and purpose in life. This path is a slippery slope. It leads to deeper entanglement in things of the world. Let's look at these three phrases more closely. The blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Wicked is a term for people who just don't account for God. They don't believe in God. He doesn't factor in. They're just, you know, he's not part of the picture. And so when they make plans for life, they're not consulting God. They're just doing what seems right to them. And when they pursue their plans, they're not relying on God for his provision. They're just making it happen. You know, they're working the system. They're using their connections. They're doing whatever it takes. And if what it takes is putting yourself first, like if you got to cheat a little bit or lie a little bit or push others down a little bit, what the wicked will tell themselves is like, look, this is how the world works, you know? You got to play the game if you want to get ahead. If you don't play the game, you're going to get squashed. There's no fear of God in their calculation. There's no thought of ultimate accountability or judgment in their life. Walking in the counsel of the wicked might mean taking their advice, but it also might include just operating like they do, acting autonomously, you know, not seeking God in your plans, planning presumptuously, like you can make it happen, like you control outcomes. You may not do this intentionally. You know, Paul talks in Romans about being conformed to the culture, conform to the world's ways. And it's not something we do, it's kind of something that's done to us. The pressures of the world are just squeezing us, they're pushing in on us, and the values and the slogans and all the stuff just sort of gets in us and it becomes just kind of how we think. We didn't mean to think that way, it's just the water that we swim in. And so I just want you to notice that the warning is not, he doesn't say, hey, don't go looking for the counsel of the wicked. He says, don't walk in it. Don't let it get in you. such that it shapes how you think and feel and how you approach life and what you think happiness really is. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of sinners. This just takes it a little further. This phrase is more than taking bad advice. It's more than being passively influenced. This is standing in it, identifying with it, participating in the way of sinners. Just as a very simple example, think about like a group of friends you might have, coworkers you might have, where the conversation is typically dominated by gossip. And so when you're there, it's like, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't feel that good, but you don't want to say anything because that's going to make things really awkward. And you don't want to be outside the group either. So you just kind of stay in it. And eventually you kind of like some of the juicy gossip and you contribute your own. And over time, it doesn't feel offensive or wrong to you at all. It kind of feels normal. This is just how we talk. This is how things are. It's just, you know, we're friends. See, you've moved on from just being around it. Now you're standing in it. And it actually makes your life worse when you stand in the way of sinners. Being around people who gossip all the time is so draining. Psalm 1 is saying, how good is life for those who don't stand in the way of sinners? Nor those who sit in the seat of scoffers. A scoffer is someone who loves conflict. They want to provoke and poke and argue. A scoffer is one who feels like they kind of sit above it all. They're not playing the game. They're just critiquing everyone who is playing the game. You know that guy? It's always a guy. Why do they feel the need to do this? Right? It's not just that they're breaking God's commands. They mock those who try to keep them. These are the people who say, just, you know, you do your thing, I'll do mine. But then when you do yours, they mock it. Why? Why do they feel the need to do that? Well, I think deep down, all of us desperately want to be justified. We know we need to be justified. And the Christian message is that we can be justified by grace through faith in Jesus. His righteousness can be credited to us so that God declares us righteous in his sight, justified by faith. But if you take God out of the picture, if you don't account for God, if there is no God, then we have to justify ourselves. And one of the main ways we do that is by mocking, dismissing, ridiculing those who don't agree with us. We have to exalt ourselves to be justified. This psalm gives us a very sobering image of what happens to the plans and the way of the wicked. Look at verse 4. He says, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so the image is, you know, when a farmer brings in the harvest and he makes a big pile of the grain in a breezy way and he takes like a pitchfork, say, and he scoops it up and he tosses a pitchfork of grain up in the air. And the grains fall to the ground, but the lighter husks just kind of blow away in the wind. That stuff that blows away, that waste product, the stuff that is of no value, that's the chaff. And Psalm 1 is saying, this is what will happen to the way of the wicked. They talk a big game, but in the end, they're just driven away by the wind. We plan our lives around the pursuit of money and approval and praise and power because we think these things will make our lives count. But in the end, they will prove to be of no value. They will just be driven away by the wind. And Psalm 1 is saying, listen and learn. Look at the way of the wicked, see where it goes, do not go down that path. The happy person sees it. He discerns their way and he's like, I don't want to do that. Instead, he's focused on another way, on a different counsel. Look at verse 2. But, so he does not walk in the way of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. It's important to see that both paths involve counsel. You do not walk in this world on your own. You are guided by outside voices, whether you know it or like it or not. And we have seen the counsel of the wicked, but now here's a path that's guided by the law of the Lord. And this term is actually a pretty broad term. It's not just like the Ten Commandments. It actually refers to the whole story of God's people and all of his commands to them. For us, it's like the Bible. We could say, blessed is the one who delights in the Bible. Why? Well, because God's word is life-giving. There are a couple of psalms like devoted to this whole truth, that God's word is just so good. Psalm 19, for example, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes the simple people wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, and rejoicing the heart. They bring joy to your heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. You see what he's saying? The scriptures animate every part of our lives. In Psalm 119, he prays. He says, Lord, turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life in your words. In John 6, there's this great scene where Jesus says some things that are really hard to receive. And it says a lot of his disciples went away. And so he looked at the 12 disciples and he says, do you also want to go away? And Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life. For that reality to be your reality, that's the whole burden of Psalm 1. The whole point of Psalm 1 is to convince us that these are truly words of life. This is truly the way of happiness. Focus all of your attention, if you can, on this. This is the way. He tells us two ways to do that. Two ways that the happy person focuses his attention on God's words: by delighting and meditating. You see both of those words in verse 2. He delights in the law of the Lord. Delight is the pleasure you get from experiencing a desire that's met. So like if you love art and you go to a great museum, you go in with an expectation of beholding beauty, and you go in and you get up close to the art and it just blows you away. That's delight. You go to a great restaurant, you go to Suerte, and you disregard the entire menu because you know the good stuff is just the Suerte tacos. You just tell the waiter, bring the tacos, man. And when you bite into that thing, delight is the best word I can think of every time. Every time I go back, it's better than before. That's delight. You go on a first date, and you know how awkward first dates can be, and you're just praying, Lord Jesus, please let this person be somewhat normal and not awkward. And you get there, and the conversation is easy, and the other person is interesting, and they're interested in you. That, gosh, wouldn't that be such a delight? To delight in God's word is to come to it with an expectancy that God will meet you there. You'll be in God's presence. His spirit will minister to you through his word. When those things happen, that is a delight like no other. Psalm 19 goes on to say, the words of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, all of them in every way. And they are worth more than gold. They're more desirable than fine gold. They're sweeter than honey. See, the truth of God's word has become so real to the psalmist's heart. The truth is as real to his heart as the taste of honey is to his mouth. And it is a profound delight. With most delights, there's a limit. Like food is a delight, but the more you eat of food, the less food you want, right? Travel is a great thing. Adventure is really fun. It's a delight. But the more you travel, the more you kind of just want to sleep in your own bed tonight. Honey is sweet, is delicious. I love honey so much. And the Bible commands us to eat it, so eat the honey. But the Bible also says, the Bible talks a lot about honey, it's odd. It also says, if you have too much of it, you'll get sick. There's limits to it. But the Word of God is better in this way, in that it's not like all those things. Meaning, the more you get into God's Word, the more you want it. It's weird. You're simultaneously totally satisfied with God and His Word, but never full enough that you don't want more. It's awesome. How do you get into it? That's the second word. He meditates on His law day and night. When we hear the word meditation, most of us think of something like Eastern meditation practices where you're trying to like empty your mind of everything. This is not like that. This practice refers to focusing your attention on God's Word, which you can do through reciting it. That's actually kind of the word means to kind of murmur. So there's a practice of just reciting God's Word. That's one way to focus your attention on it. But also through memorizing it or studying it. To meditate just means to ponder, to contemplate it. Yesterday, someone quoted Marcus Aurelius. I'm not going to quote him firsthand because you know I didn't read the book. But Marcus Aurelius talked about reading not just to get the gist of it, but really sitting in it. And so we're not reading the Bible just to check it off the daily plan, although that's not bad, but pondering it. We have phrases like mull it over or chew on it. That's the idea of meditation. In Ezekiel 3, this is pretty great. God comes to the prophet Ezekiel with a scroll, and He says, eat the scroll. Now, the prophets often do really wild things, crazy things that God tells them to do because they're like living metaphors or living illustrations. And the illustration here is that God wants us to take the Word into us, to internalize it, digest it, be nourished and formed by it. And Ezekiel does it. Now, you would not expect a scroll to taste good. You ever eaten paper? You know, you can. It's so hard to eat. There's maybe nothing worse than just paper in your mouth. But Ezekiel does it. He eats the scroll, and he says, it was sweeter to my mouth than honey. Isn't that great? You might not think that meditating on God's Word is going to be a delight like art and food and relationship. You might think it's going to be boring. You might think it's going to be offensive. But maybe the living God will meet you there. And He will transform what you thought was going to be stale and bitter to something that is actually sweeter than honey in your mouth. You should try Him. The other nuance of this word, meditate, is to make plans, which I like, because we all make plans for what we think will make us happy. You're making plans for what you think the rest of the day will be to make you happy. And so why would we not make plans to get in God's Word and to walk in His ways if this is where the good life really is? See, if you're not making plans to get in God's Word, it's just because you don't really believe that this is the way of true happiness. You know that God should be on the list somewhere, but functionally you leave Him off. A great plan this summer for you would be to read through the Psalms. You can read through all of them between now and when we start the next series just by reading 2 to 3 Psalms a day. They don't take that long. In fact, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send out in the weekly email this week a reading plan to read all the Psalms this summer. I'll even include, for the extra low price of $19.95, I'll give you a template, a daily template for how to like meditate on the Psalms as you read them. So if you don't get our weekly email, you can drop one of the contact cards in the offering box and so you can get on it this week. I'll send that out to you. It doesn't have to be complicated. You just have to look around you, find a couple people and say, hey, can we read the scriptures together? Can we have some accountability around it? Can we talk about it? This is where discipline over time becomes delight. But you have to get in it. We've seen what the happy person does not do. We've seen what he does. But we still don't know what the good life looks like. And verse 3 gets into that. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. And so you can see the contrasting images. The image for the wicked is chaff, that they lack substance, and their ways are just blown to the wind. But the image for the righteous person, the one who meditates on God's law, is he's like a tree planted by streams of water. The tree has been planted or transplanted. It didn't get there on its own, is all I'm saying. It was put there in wisdom, because this is like the ideal place for a tree, right? By streams of water. We used to go to this little place on the river, and it wasn't even a big river. It was kind of like a creek sometimes, but it was always had water in it. And I would just sit on the porch and look across the river at these massive trees. And they were right on the banks of the river, and you could see the roots going down into the river. And they were just so impressive and so mighty. But you know what? That tree did not grow on its own. It did not make itself mighty. All it did was receive what the water gave it. Everything that that tree is and has become is because of what it has received from the river. And the river is always new. Do you know what I mean? Every day, maybe even every moment, it's new water hitting the tree. It's a fresh experience of the nourishment that the water gives, kind of like Lamentations says that God's mercies are new every morning. Same God, new mercies all the time. The streams in verse 3 are parallel to the law of the Lord in verse 2. And so the happy person does not make himself happy. He's happy because of what he has received outside of himself. His happiness comes from the word of God flowing through his life. God has taken him out of a dry and dusty land where happiness is just a mirage, and he has transplanted him. He has put him down roots into the streams of his word, and there he is nourished and satisfied and strengthened and comforted. He takes in truth and grace and provision and power every day, and he grows and grows and grows. In all that he does, he prospers. That may sound naive, because I know lots of godly people who read the Bible, and they fail at stuff. Lots of stuff. But I guess it depends on how we're defining success, how we're defining prosperity. There is a kind of prosperity gospel that is equivalent to health and wealth and the things that everybody thinks will make them happy. But what Jesus offers us is something much more profound. What if success is the fruit of the Spirit coming through in our lives? If that's the case, then you could find true happiness no matter what the circumstances are, right? The tree bears fruit. It doesn't matter what's going on around it. It bears fruit because it's planted in the stream. And so if you can be truly happy in any circumstance, then even in suffering, you can rejoice. And Paul says the reason we rejoice in suffering is because we know that it's producing something in us that is very much like Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah is a great example of this. Jeremiah lived in a terrible time. He was a preacher sent to a people who would not listen to him. He watched the unraveling of Israel before his eyes. And in Jeremiah 15, he's actually complaining about his lot in life. He says there he wishes that he had never even been born. But then he says this in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. As your words came to me, I drank them in. I wish I had never been born. This is terrible, this lot that I've been given. But when your words came to me, I drank them in, and they filled my heart with joy and happiness because I belong to you. Now, Jeremiah knew already that God loved him and that he belonged to God. But as the word of God's faithful love came to him, he drank it up and it filled his present situation. It took what he knew to be true and made it real in his heart in the moment that he's in. So he didn't just know the things that were true, he felt them, the truth of them, the power of them personally. And that produced fresh joy and happiness. The Christian life is not just about knowing what's true. It's about experiencing the truth personally in an ongoing way, like a tree planted by streams of water, always yielding its fruit in season. Ray Ortland says, "Nothing is more urgently important for every one of us than to get planted in the right place and loving life there and growing there, because the Lord is there. In that place where we all want to be and must be is a life happily saturated with Scripture." He says, every one of us is moving in one direction or the other, either more fruitful and full and grateful and amazed, or more brittle and tense and empty and disappointed. Psalm 1 is here in the Scriptures to say to every one of us, the Lord says, come to me, come in my appointed way. This is the way of happiness. It's an invitation that points us forward to Jesus. Jesus said, come and follow me. I came to give life and life abundantly. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Psalms, or this psalm, ends by showing us where these two paths go. It takes us to the end, to the day of judgment. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. A theme throughout the Psalms is this perception, what it looks like, is that it's actually the wicked who prosper. They don't account for God at all, and yet they succeed. They get rich. They oppress poor people, and they get away with it. It seems, at least, that it's the righteous who fall and are trampled on, and it's the wicked who stand strong, and it's maddening in the Psalms. Like, they just want to pull their hair out. And the only reason they don't is they finally get to a place every time of trust in this reality, that there will be a day when God will bring everything to light. He'll sort everything out. He'll put everything right. There will be a day of judgment. And on that day, the wicked will not stand. They'll perish. And it makes sense. They've chosen a path that is disconnected from the source of life. And so the logical outcome of that path is to be ultimately cut off from the Lord. But in contrast, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He protects and preserves them through the judgment, which is just unbelievable news. It does raise the question, though, who is the righteous? Is it the one who never walks in the counsel of the wicked? The one who meditates day and night on God's word? Is it the one who always bears fruit in season? We like to think that that's us, but you know it's not, right? Like, we fall short on every account. What's true is what Paul says in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He quotes, I think, a psalm where it says, no one is righteous, no, not even one. That's what's true. Paul says about himself in Romans 7, he's like, you know, the good things that I want to do, I don't do them. And what I actually do is the very things I didn't want to do. And he asks the question, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then the next verse, he says, praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Jesus is the one who will rescue us. He is the only righteous one. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the tree planted by streams of water. He's the only one who always delighted in every word that came from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is the fruitful tree. There's this picture in Revelation 22 of the tree of life on either side of the river, and it bears 12 crops. It yields fruit every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. This is a picture of Jesus. He's the fruitful tree. Never did he walk in the counsel of the wicked. He moved toward sinners, but he didn't ever participate in their sin. He didn't stand in their way. He never sat in the seat of scoffers, even though he is the one, the only one who is truly right all the time. He is the one who does sit above it all, but he didn't sit up there and mock our failures. He entered into them, took on flesh, humbled himself to be like us, to save us, not mock us. And in doing so, he received the scorn of humanity upon himself. He was mocked and crucified by the scoffers. And he did this in our place. He didn't stand in the way of sinners, but he was condemned as a sinner. He took upon himself the judgment that we deserve. And more so, credited his righteousness to us so that in the day of judgment, we will not perish. We will stand in the assembly of the righteous. If you see that, if you see that he's the blessed man who gave himself for you, and you meditate on it, you delight in it, it'll change you. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. You'll bear fruit in every good season. You will be deeply and perpetually happy. This is what the gospel offers us. A way of life in Christ. We receive his righteousness, and then under grace and with great joy, we resolve to walk with Christ in the way of Psalm 1. It's by his grace we can be the fruitful tree in this psalm. Let's give thanks for that. Father, we want this life. I mean, we want to be calm and steady, and we want to grow and mature. We want to bear fruit for the sake of others. We desperately want it. And yet we confess that we are often seeking our own glory, putting ourselves first, trying to find life and happiness in all kinds of things that aren't you. And we know it's wrong, and we do it anyway. We ask you for your forgiveness. We ask for your mercy and for your help. Today, would you help us fix our attention on Jesus, the blessed one? Would you help us receive the righteousness that is offered to us through faith in him? Would you help us rest in his righteousness, to delight in it? And through that, Lord, would you produce much fruit in our lives for the sake of others? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.